chapter 21 tonight, verses 1 through 14, be what I'm reading from. Every now and then, a passage that I study, that I have studied before, it doesn't necessarily change the meaning, but the depth of meaning really comes to bear in your study of that. And chapter 21 did that in and of itself, but it also had implications for other texts in Scripture. And so it's been a fascinating study for me this week, just in these 14 verses. In fact, I had thought about waiting and sharing this Sunday morning, but that has not been my custom. I've been try to be obedient to share them as the Lord impresses them upon me. So, but I just want to share some thoughts from this text. It's quite fascinating in regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in regards to the building of the church. So Paul, or Luke, begins here in verse 1 of chapter 21. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when our days were there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went aboard the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage to Tyre, we arrived at Bilemus, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we, notice Luke's concluding himself, when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." When you read those passages, you have to back up as well, I think, and read in chapter 20, in regards to Paul in chapter 20, verses 22, beginning verse 22. "And now behold," Paul says, "bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." So you take that into account for what we're reading in this passage as well. It's really fascinating. I encourage you, when you see these locations, get your Bible map out. Most Bibles have the map of Paul's journeys in the back, and just kind of track just how he's getting around there. It really is interesting, and that's verses 1 through 3. But verse 4, when they finally come to Tyre there, it says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there seven days, and they, the disciples who were in Tyre, kept telling Paul through the Spirit. So I have to assume that Luke is recording the Spirit-led counsel they were giving to Paul. It doesn't indicate here that it was a fleshly counsel or a selfish counsel. These disciples of Christ who were there, when they came into the company of Paul, they kept telling Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And Luke makes it very clear here, the Spirit is leading them, and they're telling Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And so you have a Holy Spirit witness here, Holy Spirit counsel to Paul coming from these believers in Tyre. It's interesting as well, if you go further, they left there, they get aboard the ship, returned home again. They had finished the voyage from Tyre. They arrived at Delemas, and after greeting the brethren there, they stayed with them a day. Notice here, just kind of a side note, they entered the house of Philip. That's all the way back in Acts chapter 7 or 6 or 7. where the deacons are chosen. Philip was named right after Stephen. I was reading one commentary that talked about Philip now is called an evangelist here. And so it's talking about the avenues of service opening up to the faithful deacon. In other words, he was originally called as a deacon to see to the needs of the tables, to literally serve the tables. But because of his faithfulness, God had opened an avenue for a greater effect or a greater service in some sense now that he's an evangelist. So Philip is no longer there in Jerusalem. Here he is in Caesarea of Philippi. So Philip is there. It mentions here that verse 9 that his daughters were all virgins and prophetesses. It says something as well about the well-ordered house of Philip here. In fact, a man might want to move his daughters on to marry as soon as he could, but apparently his house was stable. The Lord had prospered him, and he was able to keep his four daughters at home with him virgins. He hadn't given them for marriage, but these four daughters were also prophetesses. They were godly women through whom God spoke in many ways in their context. It's not to say that they were going to the synagogues and teaching and preaching in the synagogues, but they were definitely women who were hearing the words of God. But he leaves Philip and his daughters here, but says, while we were staying in this home where Philip is and his daughters are, it says some days the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. You'll remember Agabus early in the book of Acts was the one who was in Judea who prophesied in regards to a famine that was to come upon Judea. And that was what set in motion Paul collecting from the saints as they went around and sending donations back. So this is the same prophet here in Jerusalem. He apparently, whether he was just coming to visit Philip or whether he knew that Paul was there, whatever the circumstances, he winds up coming to Philip's house. Agabus came down from Judea, and it says, and coming to us, now here's the Spirit as well, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. This was really reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. You remember Jeremiah, different ones wore the yoke and slept on his side. They were always physically demonstrating their prophecy. So Agabus is kind of repeating that Old Testament prophet model here. So he takes Paul's belt, this sash that wraps around him. He takes it from Paul and he binds his own feet and hands and says, so not only do we have the imagery, but now we got the word. So we got the symbolism, the imagery, the Old Testament, but then we have the New Testament version here. He says the word to him. So he really didn't have to bind him, but he demonstrated, you will be bound this way. But that's the word he gives to him. But here's what's interesting to me. He says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is the Holy Spirit is saying this, Paul. In the same way that you have seen me bind myself, my hands and my feet with your robe, with your belt, the Holy Spirit says that's what's going to happen to you. The Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So in verse 12, we see when he had heard this, Luke says, as well as the local residents and perhaps those who were with him remembered what they were saying to him when he first got to Tyre, and the disciples were saying by the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. So they hear this and they began to plead with him as well. Not only his companions, but the local residents, the Christians there as well, began pleading with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. Don't go. Then Paul answered, finally, he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not, verse 14 is important, and since he would not be persuaded. Now, that's interesting, because he's already had one witness of the Holy Spirit instructing him or giving counsel, do not go to Jerusalem. The disciples, Luke says, were speaking by the Spirit when they said that. It wasn't a fleshly desire. I'm sure they loved Paul and they didn't want him harmed, but they were speaking by the Spirit to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Then you have Agabus comes by essentially saying, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit says you will be bound by hand and foot and taken to the Gentiles or turned over to the Gentiles. And so when they hear this, they begin to come in as well. Now he's got the counsel of his close companions saying, look, don't go to Jerusalem. You just heard what Agabus said. They're going to bind you and turn you over to the Gentiles. You remember what they said in Tyre of Sidon there, that the Spirit was leading them to tell you, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. So it seems like a pretty powerful, persuasive witness to me. But yet Paul says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 14, he says, and since he would not be persuaded. So this causes a bit of a dilemma in my study. Okay, you've got a Spirit-led counsel, don't go. You've got the prophet come down from Jerusalem that tells you that if you do go, this is what's going to happen to you. You've got your close companions, those who were traveling with you at the time, Luke among them, pleading with you, Paul, don't go. These are good, godly men who have demonstrated themselves as faithful. They're telling you not to go. So Paul, why aren't you persuaded? Is Paul rejecting godly counsel? Is Paul disregarding the Spirit? It brings up quite a dilemma here. And that's what I was looking at in these texts. And I just want to share with you some observations I think we can draw from this about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's the number one. In this text, in many other texts, but particularly here, what is highlighted, I think, is that there is a mystery. There is a mystery involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the inner man individually. I've already quoted Acts 21:4, and then also verses 10 and 11, but if you look in Acts 20, as I quoted them as well, 22 and 23, Paul seems to be indicating there that the Spirit has testified to him that afflictions and bonds await you. It's what's ahead of you, Paul. Now, you could say, well, Paul knows the Spirit, what the Spirit said through Agabus and what the Spirit was speaking in his own heart were not inconsistent. In other words, Agabus was just clarifying exactly what's going to happen, but the Spirit had already witnessed to Paul that afflictions and bonds awaited him. But then what do you do with those in Tyre who were speaking by the Spirit saying, don't go? What do you do with that? So there is a mystery involved in the Spirit working in individual hearts, even as he works together to grow the church in this context, but even to minister his purposes and his will in the body of Christ. It is possible that there is some difficulty understanding why the Spirit says to the believers in Tyre, the disciples in Tyre, to say to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, while at the same time believing that the Spirit is also convicting Paul to go to Jerusalem. And at the same time, believing that the Spirit is leading Agabus to prophesy to Paul in regards to what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. So the Spirit works according to the counsel of God Almighty. And sometimes he works in ways that we can't quite get together or put together, because it sounds to me like between Paul's convictions and Agabus's prophecy, you had the seemingly opposing view of the faithful disciples in Tyre who said, don't go. I have to admit to you, if I'm a believer, I'm thinking, well, what do I do here? I mean, I feel conviction in my own heart that I'm to go to Jerusalem, but these are disciples of Christ, and I know that God works through the body of Christ, and here's the body of Christ by the Spirit saying, no, Paul, don't go. And then here's Agabus speaking by the Spirit of God, telling me that if I do go, this is what's going to happen. What do I do? Do I yield in that moment? Do I yield contrary to my own personal convictions in regards to the Spirit's prompting in that moment? Do I say, well, God speaks to the Bible, prayer, circumstances in the church, and the church says, don't go, and I think I ought to go, but I'm afraid to overrule the God speaking through the church. And I know about me, I could send myself into months worth of confusion trying to figure that out. So there is mystery involved in how the Spirit works. We don't always know why he would prompt, in this instance, two seemingly contradictory impressions, although I don't think they are contradictory at all. But we don't always understand that. So I would just say that. I was thinking about Romans 8:26, which has always been fascinating to me, but think about the Spirit's working here. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For he says, do not know how to pray as we should. But listen carefully to the language here. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So there's groanings there. We don't know what the Spirit's praying, but he's interceding for us, and we don't know the words, and we don't really know what he's interceding for, but he's within us, and he's groaning. And we're maybe oblivious to it. But verse 27 has always caught my attention. So the Spirit's interceding within me when I don't know what to pray for with groanings too deep for words. And he, I think he means here the Father, he who searches the heart. So I have this imagery of the Father sifting through my heart all the requests I have and all the desires I have. And he's sifting through my heart. He knows, because he's God, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit always intercedes according to his will. So he's looking for the intercession of the Spirit within my own heart, and the way he identifies it is the Spirit is always praying according to the will of the one who's doing the searching. That's a mystery to me. That's mysterious. I've said this for many years, but I've always felt like one of the goals in prayer for me is to ask God to help me to discern what it is that the Spirit is praying for, interceding on my behalf for, so that I can align my prayers with His. And then I know that I am praying according to the will of God for my life. It's not as though we can say, well, since He's doing that, I can pray anything I want to. I'll just pray all this crazy stuff. No, I think that my prayers would probably be more almost entirely answered if I'm praying in agreement with the Holy Spirit who is interceding for me according to the will of God. If I, theoretically at least, if I could align all of my prayers in agreement with the Holy Spirit, the Father's not going to withhold what the Spirit is interceding for me on my behalf for when it is His will. So theoretically, my reasoning says, well, if I can align my prayers with His, I'd never have a prayer that wasn't answered. So I'm saying that to say that's mysterious. I don't know how that works, but it works. It's true. We have a biblical witness of that. It's true. So my first observation is that the Spirit works in mysterious ways. There is a mystery involved in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the individual hearts of man, of men, of Christians. And the second one here comes from Acts 21, verse 4 particularly. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And so here, I just wrote this as an observation. The Spirit-led, wise and true, I have to assume, counsel of faithful men cannot subjugate the inward counsel of the Holy Spirit in my own heart. Because if it should, then Paul would perhaps have abandoned his own convictions. So in other words, chapter 20 says, Paul, I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen there. Agabus is going to tell him in chapter 21, but at this point, I don't know what's going to happen there. But I do know this, that every city I go into, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in my own heart that there are bonds and afflictions awaiting me. That's what I know. And whatever they said, whatever good counsel they gave to Paul here in Tyre in chapter 21, verse 4, was not to subjugate his own inward convictions to what they said. You see what I'm getting at? Paul is not to abandon the conviction of his own heart.
He's to hear them, take into account, try to understand why they would counsel something so seemingly contradictory to his own convictions and evaluate that. But he's not to subjugate his own convictions to what another says, the Holy Spirit says to them. Even true. Now, obviously, in practice, I would maybe call into question, if somebody did me this way, I'd probably call into question, well, I appreciate that, but I know you love me and I know you're concerned that I might be harmed in some way there. And so I'm going to kind of write this off as perhaps your flesh is involved in that in some way, but I got to go by my own inward convictions. But see, that's not the case here, because Luke goes out of his way to say that when they counseled him not to go to Jerusalem, they said it by the Spirit. So does Paul subjugate now his own convictions in favor of the Spirit-led counsel of those disciples in Tyre? Does he do that? And we'd have a strong inward battle trying to understand if we should. So I made my point here that at least in this context, what can be learned is that the Spirit-led, wise, and true counsel of faithful men cannot subjugate the inward counsel of the Holy Spirit in one's own heart. I remember whenever I was struggling with calling vocationally to ministry, and it was a long sort of drawn out period there for a while, just me trying to be certain that it was the Lord's calling and not just some momentary excitement in the Word or something other than something fleshly. I just wanted to know whether or not it was God's calling, because I understood that if I entered into this and it wasn't His calling, then I'm out on a limb on my own. I remember Brother Carl, I was counseling with him and asking him about that, and he gave what I believe in hindsight was probably the wisest counsel he could have, but he said, "Larry, all I can say is if you can do anything else, do it." That's what he said. It turned out he was exactly right, because it moved me to where I realized there's nothing else I can do or want to do. And that was confirmation. But in that process, I remember there was something just still blocking my way of understanding, yes, this is God's calling. And I remember I knew there was going to be a calling to prepare in whatever capacity that may be provided for me. I knew there was a calling to prepare. And I remember laying in bed one night, and I was literally said to myself the words, or said to the Lord these words, "What do I lack? What do I lack?" Well, you can probably guess what verse came to mind. "One thing you lack, go sell all that you have and come follow me." Well, see, the dilemma I had was we had just built our home. Built it myself. Lived in it 2 years. Hope loved it. Jessica loved it. We were in a home. We'd lived in a single wide trailer for a long time. And man, we felt like we'd moved into the Biltmore. And there were people who loved me who suggested to me, "Well, if God's called you, why don't you see if they will pay your mortgage while you're in school?" And that was the dilemma of that. And perhaps that might have been true, but my inward conviction was no. I won't allow that. And that was rooted in that moment in my bed that night when it said, "No, Larry, there's a text for what you just ask. Go sell all that you have and come follow me." And I shared with Hope. And we talked together and we came to the agreement that I could not follow Christ in this calling and maintain our home as it is. And so after 2 years, to her credit, it was really no sacrifice for me, but to her credit and to Jessica's dismay probably at the time, we let the house go in order to, and there was just enough left over from that to pay completely for my schooling. This is what I mean. If someone would have come to me at that moment and said, "Look, we've been praying about this, and we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us as a church to cover your mortgage just for the time you're in school," what would I have done? Would I say, "Well, maybe I was wrong," and let them do that? Or would I have said, Well, I really appreciate that offer, and I trust you did that with the greatest motivations and sincerity, and I love you for it. But God hath said no. Do we subjugate our own convictions in the Holy Spirit to the true Spirit-led counsel of another that seems to be contradicting that? I think not, is my observation from Paul's example here. Number three, another observation, this is from verse 4 as well. The counsel offered by the Holy Spirit through faithful men, though it may appear to dissuade, may rather be by design of the Holy Spirit to refine and purify one's resolve to obey the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit. I mean by this, in verse 4, had Paul's heart been infected ever so slightly with fleshly impulses for self-preservation, the counsel of chapter 21, verse 4, might have given sanction to his withdrawing from his course. See what I mean? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit actually did lead them to offer this counsel to Paul to refine in Paul's own heart, to refine out or to purify his obedience and his resolve to obey the Spirit? Because had there been any inkling of self-preservation in Paul at all, here's religious sanction. Any at all. Just the slightest fear. Paul could have said, now I have Holy Spirit-provided counsel that gives me an out to escape the fear. But see, that would be going against him. Because he's already said, the Spirit tells me in every city I go that there is affliction and bonds awaiting me. And then he tells all those who are weeping and begging him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, why are you breaking my heart doing this? I'm not only ready to suffer, but to give my life for Christ. Let me tell you, if that wasn't his pure resolve, that counsel in chapter 21:4 would have given him an out. And he'd have taken it. With religious sanctions. So, it's possible, this is why I wrote this, the counsel offered by the Holy Spirit through faithful men, which it was, though it may appear to dissuade on the surface in reading this, might rather be by design of the Holy Spirit to refine and purify Paul's resolve or our resolve to obey the inward prompting of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20:24, along with this as well, the Council of Acts 21:4 served as an instrument of examining that resolve that I mentioned here in chapter 20, verse 4. So it's an instrument of the Holy Spirit to examine, not for the Holy Spirit's sake, but for Paul's sake, and perhaps even for those disciples' sake in regards to Paul. But the Holy Spirit has provided now through this council an instrument of refining in the hearts of Paul and in the hearts of those believers as well. So that begins to help me understand that how this mysterious working of the Spirit might not be so mysterious at all. It might just be godly wisdom and sanctification. To me, that's just striking. Number four observation. This came to me, but as I was studying through this and thinking and meditating through this text of the Scripture, but perhaps Henry Blackaby's phrase that I quote often lacked one instrument. He says God speaks by the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church. There's one more, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure Henry Blackaby wouldn't not acknowledge that. He was probably thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit working through prayer and the Bible and circumstances and the church. The Holy Spirit superintending the work in all those areas. But in my mind, it just reminded me that when I cite that from now on, I need to think in my mind and the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to hear the Word of God. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to pray aright. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not even going to recognize when circumstances are dictating the will of God. And without the Holy Spirit, you're not going to understand when the church is communicating the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit is at work right here. even in the Apostle Paul's life, in those disciples in Tyre's life, in Agabus' life, in Philip and his daughter's life, and in those companions of Paul who were pleading with him as well. The Holy Spirit is ministering to all individually and to all through all. That's amazing. That's just amazing. Don't think that you got the Holy Spirit figured out, because he's operating according to the counsel of an almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God who is accomplishing his purposes according to the counsel of his own will. So always be sensitive and mindful of what the Spirit is saying in your own heart and through the lives and through the faithful testimony of others. Just because it might sound contradictory, there might be another purpose in that altogether. And it might just be to refine your own resolve to be obedient without conditions. And to me, perhaps that's the function it served there as well. Number five, a couple more of these. And this is all from these texts. What the Holy Spirit reveals regarding us, to us, using faithful men, while it may inform us and perhaps prepare us, also informs those around us. I'm getting that from verse 10 and 12 there, where he takes Paul's belt and binds his feet and prophesies to Paul. Well, that shouldn't come to really any surprise to Paul. In fact, he's informing Paul in regards to Paul's own conviction. Holy Spirit's already convicted me that in everywhere I go, there are bonds and afflictions awaiting me. So I know they're there. And I'm resolved, I'm going to be faithful to Christ no matter what bonds and afflictions are there. And so Agabus comes to him essentially and says, okay, this is the way it's going to look. I thought to myself, it's one thing for me to say, I know there's going to be persecution, but I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And I'm going to go downtown Statesville and I'm going to share the gospel on the street corner. And I know there's going to be people say mean things and somebody might spit on me or do something like that, But I'm going to go. I'm resolved to go. And what if somebody by the Holy Spirit came to me and said, no, Larry, if you go tonight, you need to understand that there's going to be a certain man approach you and you're going to begin to share with him the gospel and he's going to pull out his pistol and he's going to shoot you on the street corner. Well, I got to tell you, I'm going to be a little more careful about how my resolve gets expressed. I may still go do that, but you can understand that when I go do that, I'm much more aware of the potential cost. I knew them generally. I knew you get persecuted when you bring light into darkness, but now a man's done told me exactly how I'm going to be persecuted. And now it's a whole lot more near to home, right? I think the Holy Spirit, when he reveals things, often is operating in that way as well. He's not only informing us, but he's also informing those within the hearing of what the Holy Spirit says, particularly in this case through Agabus. They heard this as well. He was in Philip's house, so Philip the evangelist heard it. His four daughters heard it. Paul's companions all heard this. Now they say, no wonder they're begging him after they hear this. Don't go to Jerusalem. You even told us that the Holy Spirit told you there were bonds and afflictions awaiting you. Let's don't rush it. Let's don't race into that environment. Don't go to Jerusalem. Well, the Holy Spirit could have been informing them as well as he was informing Paul. Paul already knew afflictions were waiting. Now he knows more clearly that they're waiting. But there are others who are hearing as well whom the Holy Spirit might be informing also. I wrote this in my notes. It's one thing to know that we will suffer, but knowing more specifically how and by what means that suffering will come and how soon it will happen is all the more an occasion for fear to creep in. Once again, for Paul, a purifying effect, an instrument of purification. If there's any fear at all in Paul, this is going to do it. Because if they turn me over to the Gentiles, I know where that ends up leading. So if there's any fear involved, it's going to get exposed by this Holy Spirit revelation through the prophet there and also through the disciples in Tyre. So the Holy Spirit is ministering and counseling and through different instruments, all for the refining purposes of Paul, who's ultimately going to need that refining, because ultimately we know that traditionally he's going to be beheaded for that faith. And so you don't need any fear lingering when you come to that day in your faithfulness to Christ. And Paul knows that as well. In fact, from the very beginning of Saul's conversion, you remember, Ananias comes to him and he's sort of skeptical about coming to Paul. And the Lord says to Ananias, go to him, for he's a chosen instrument of mine, and I must show him what things he must suffer. So from the very beginning, Paul is destined to suffer. And he's known that all through his ministry. But yet the Holy Spirit is counseling in this way, even in the Apostle Paul, whom we esteem greatly, but he's still a man and he's still subject to fears within, deep within. But these Holy Spirit counsels are refining that. They're reaffirming Paul's resolve and his dependency upon the grace of God and of Christ to cause him to endure in these moments. So the Holy Spirit is communicating in that way. Number six, the faithful man's courage and resolve is not rooted, think about this in a minute, is not rooted in his ignorance of the afflictions to come, but in his victory in Christ over them. That struck me in this passage in Acts 20, verse 32. You'll see that as well. He says to them, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Well, Paul's not going to commend them to a God to whom he's not commended to himself. And so to me, it just made me think that the faithful man's courage, Paul's courage and his resolve was not rooted in his obliviousness to the suffering that was at hand. I say that to say I could be real courageous until you pull out the baseball bat. Now the instrument's at hand. It's a lot different to be courageous when you know what it is that's coming up against you. What I'm saying is the faithful man's courage is not rooted in his ignorance of those things, but in his complete grasp of those things and the assurance of his ultimate victory over those things for the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's where courage is born, in the faithful man. Courage that's rooted somewhere else is not courage at all. It's just bluster, and it soon goes away. Number seven, our pleadings, however deeply rooted in love and concern, I'm thinking of myself as one of the disciples here, our pleadings, however deeply rooted in love and concern, and however proper their expression, cannot be assumed to be a true and full indicator of the Lord's will for that individual, for another. Which is what I was referring to earlier. That counsel that I received about prayerfully and really believing that they would cover the mortgage while I went to school, I believe that was born of love, of a real desire to want to encourage me, to want to be a help to me so we could pursue those things that would equip me to preach the gospel. There's no doubt in my mind that was a sincere, godly counsel. But they would have been wrong to assume that their sentiments in that moment were a true and final indicator of what God was doing in my own heart. Because without that struggle to let go of the things of this world to pursue Christ, the sanctifying effect of that battle would never have happened in me had someone paid my mortgage and I got to keep my home and go to school. I get my cake and eat it too. You see, what would have been lacking in my spiritual life and necessary for me to be a faithful preacher of the gospel would have been omitted had I yielded in that moment to the counsel in those things against the Holy Spirit's own counsel. So when you're praying and when you're offering, even as a matter of prayer, counsel to another believer, do all that you can to offer them godly counsel, biblical counsel. Seek the mind of the Spirit as you offer them counsel. But never assume that your conclusion in that effort is the true and final indicator of the Lord's will for that person's life. You see what I mean? Because that makes you the Holy Spirit. It makes you the Holy Spirit. Leave room. I've said this about evangelism sometimes and overzealous efforts. I've said this before, but I wanted to say to some people, let the Holy Spirit do what He does. You share the Word and stop trying to be the Holy Spirit. Let the Word do its thing through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to be the Holy Spirit in someone else's life. Speak the truth to them. Pray for them. Love them. Discipline them, a parent or a church, if you need to do those, but you're not the Holy Spirit and you never will be. And the best we can do is try to offer Spirit-led biblical counsel to brothers and sisters in Christ, leaving them the right to obey the Spirit in their own lives. And then the last one. The highest devotion and loyalty of every Christian is to the Lord and His will, which He has communicated through His Word, by prayer, and by His Spirit. I'm getting that from Acts 21, verses 13 and 14, when Paul says, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart?" It's all you're doing. "For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And I love verse 14. He says here, "And since he would not be persuaded." Seems to me like the refining process worked. He would not be persuaded. There was no fleshly self-preservation inclinations in him that could be exploited by this counsel, as true as it was. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul. And that's what brings him to this conclusion. "I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm ready to die." I love it. You remember in Corinthians when he says there, "I'm hard-pressed between two options. One is to go on and be with the Lord, which I would very much prefer. But the other one is that I remain with you for your good. And because of that, I'm convinced that I will remain with you. Because your good means more than my good." You don't get there without refining. And to me, that's what I think you see unfolding here in this, Paul. I wrote this: "The highest devotion and loyalty of every Christian is to the Lord and His will, as communicated through His Word and prayer and by His Spirit." Note here that Paul would not be persuaded otherwise. And so what happened to his companions and his faithful brothers in Christ who loved him and who were prayerful and all those things that they ought to be? It says there, Luke speaks for himself and his companions, and he said, "We fell silent." We stopped. We gave him our counsel. Paul has indicated his convictions and persuasion that he is going to follow Christ even if unto death, and he's prepared to do that. And so we fell silent. And then what's the very last thing he says there? "The will of the Lord be done." Amen. 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 He says, "The will of the Lord be done." Notice, I think in that statement you hear both a petition, "Lord's will be done," praying, and a declaration, "The Lord's will be done." It will be done. There's no way that it will not be done. The Lord's will be done. So that's a declaration. So we fell silent, Paul was not persuaded, and the Lord's will be done. So it could be both a petition and a declaration, and perhaps it should be in our lives as well. So I hope that was helpful for you. The study has really been was really helpful for me. In fact, this passage actually helped me to sense a greater depth to Romans 8:26. The Spirit is interceding on our behalf with groanings and words beyond expression. So it's amazing. The Holy Spirit is God, right? Father, Son, and Spirit. Stand with me tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a challenge for us to understand the work of the Spirit, even in our own hearts, much more the entire body of Christ. But it's understandable. We are but men, and the Holy Spirit is God, who works according to the counsel of His own will. So, Father, help us to be mindful, sensitive and yielding and submissive to your Spirit as we understand that Spirit through your word. Lord, I do believe that you will not counsel in a way that's inconsistent with the truth of your word. But Father, it is also true, as demonstrated in this text, that sometimes you will give true counsel to one believer that to another believer may sound contradictory. But Father, give us the wisdom not to disregard it as a contradiction, but to look and to ask and to see if it might be an instrument of
of purification, an instrument of refining our own faith. Lord, help those who've come tonight. Lord, help us to be Christians. Help us to walk by your Spirit according to the Spirit of Christ in our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.